I think the last time I was here was about 4 years ago, something around there. But thank God that I'm here tonight, and I hope that I enjoy being with you and you being with me too. So I'm going to sing a song for the Lord and for you, all of you. And the name of the song, it has a lot of meaning to me, because it means that we have to give to Him our total life, not half of it, but the total life, our complete life to Him. So let Him guide us and direct our life. So this song goes for the glory of God and for our human brothers. Sincerely yours.
Here with you. Blanquita is not able to come. She at present is very busy in the preparations for one of her camps down in Bolivia. In fact, it's the biggest camp of the year. There'll be something about 200 to 250 people at the camp. Blanquita's in charge of the food stuff in the kitchen. She's out buying early in the morning, out at the market at 5:30 in the morning. I think she got some of my Scotch blood somewhere or other, and she gets there to buy the things in the market at a good cheap price. and is able to keep the price of the camp down, and able so that others, the people, are able to come. But she sends her love and greetings to you all. Sorry she can't be here at this time. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is read to you in Romans chapter 10, a very well-known portion of the Word of God. And we're going to read it just a little bit different. You see, that very well-known verse that we have, but it turns around and says in verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, wonderful verse that we have there, but I would ask you a question. What comes first? The confession of your mouth or the believing in your heart? What comes first? I'm not meaning in the verse. I mean what comes in practice. What comes first? Believing in your heart. And then it's the confession of your mouth. And so when you read this portion, what you discover is that the Apostle Paul begins at the end and ends at the beginning. And that's the way we're going to do it just now. We're going to really begin at the beginning now. And so what we're going to read, and is very, very important. Verse, let's say, 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now we're going, you see, we're going in this way. And then, of course, we come up and we read this, that how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring that glad tidings of good things. And the important thing is this in verse 15, "And how shall they preach except to be sent?" Wonderful when the preacher goes and preaches, but how shall they preach unless they be sent? Then what we're going to go and see this in, but how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? And then we find in this, "And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard?" Then it's, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's really where it begins. It begins really with the word of God. And someone, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and place faith and trust and confidence in Christ. And then that person has a desire to evangelize. That's the actual word that's used here, to evangelize, to go out and let others know, and how beautiful are the feet of them that evangelize. But then how can they go out and evangelize unless they've been sent, with a realization they've been sent by God? And it's this that gives strength. It's this that gives courage. It's this that gives that confidence that you're not preaching something that's your own. It's the word of God. And you're not going in your own strength. You've been sent. And then, of course, how will they hear without the preacher? And so then there is that preaching. There is the telling forth of the word of this great message. But how shall they hear? And the beautiful word there isn't only much hear, but is understand. And you've got to be able to present the message in such a way that the person will understand. And that person understands in order that they may hear, and hear with attention, and hear with understanding. And if they hear with understanding, with attention, in order they might be able to believe. Now that is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. That is believing in the truth of the message that is proclaimed. That is not the belief of salvation. That is the belief, the acceptance of the message, the acceptance of the truth of the message. And because of the acceptance of the truth of the message, this impels them to call upon the name of the Lord. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And it's only when they have accepted this as truth under the power of the Spirit of God within their lives and moving in them, that then they are able, through the belief, to call upon the name of the Lord. And whosoever then shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And these are the steps. And I read this because it has a very important point in what I would tell you about the Lord's leading and guidance to the mission field. As it says in the bulletin, that I was brought up in Scotland. You wouldn't know that, of course, would you? But my accent, no, it's not an accent, it's actually what's called a Scots burr. My Scots burr betrays me. Brought up there in the city of Glasgow. At a very early age, when I was 5 years of age, my mother died. And my father, who was quite a wild fellow, my father actually was a member of the IRA back in the 1916s and 17s. And he was quite a kind of wild fellow. When mother died, he was so broke up, he loved her so much. And for 2 weeks, he wasn't sober. And then he sobered up and realized this wasn't the way to declare his love towards this, to his wife. And he realized that what he had to do, he now had the responsibility to bring up 3 children. The oldest one was 7, I was 5, and my younger brother was 6, was 2 years of age. My father realized that he needed a strength that he didn't have. He realized that strength could only come from God. And so he sought the God whom he knew, and he sought the God whom he could find in his religion. And so I was brought up a very pious Roman Catholic. My father was a very pious man. And that's how the Roman Catholic would explain the expression. The man who realized he needed strength that was above himself in order to bring up these 3 children and bring them up for the fact that there would be an honor to his wife who had died. He never married again. And so every day, before he would go out to work, he would gather us and we'd have a time of prayer. Of course, the prayer according to the Roman Catholic style with the Our Father and the Hail Marys and that. But he realized he needed God for protection and help to give him the strength. And it wasn't easy in those days. It was the times of the Great Depression. If you think things are tough just now, you don't know what the Great Depression is. And yet, working, bringing up these 3 young fellows in a very, very difficult place. You see, I was brought up in the slums of Glasgow. The slums of Glasgow is a real jungle. You call it the concrete jungle. I don't know about concrete, but it's a real jungle. And unless, even from a very age, you were a member of a gang, you couldn't survive. Even at 5 years of age, 6 years of age, looking which gang you could join, so that you had a protection, because if you were alone, you were meat for any of the gangs at all. And so as you would go on growing, even from 5, 6 years of age, seeking which gangs, the better gangs, the stronger gangs. They have a saying down there in Glasgow, and it's this: you've got to eat or you'll be eaten. You've got to tramp or you'll be tramped upon. And that was the motto that was burned into our very hearts and burned into my heart. And I was determined I was going to do the eating and the tramping. Until I came to the time of joining one of the gangs that were called the 10 Tomcats. And finally became a member of the gang, and then finally became the leader of the gang. And yet, even though in these gangs at that time, with the gang fights and things that go on, and the robberies and things, that yet was a tremendous desire in my heart for an assurance of knowing I could spend eternity in heaven. You see, I was brought up religiously. I knew there was a heaven and a hell. I knew there was a God that had to be faced, and a God who knew me intimately. And I knew myself and knew the kind of life that I lived. And I lived in a fear that there would be some sin, some mortal sin which I hadn't confessed, and which, according to the Roman Catholic Church, that had I died with a mortal sin upon my soul, I would go straight to hell. There's no chance even of purgatory, as they called it at that time. And definitely it would be a tremendous agony and purgatory before getting into heaven, but I feared death. I feared what it would be to meet up with a holy God with sin still upon my person. And even though living that life of a gang, and yet with this thing within me, and my father in every possible way trying to help us, and I was an altar boy, and here I'd be fighting a gang fight on Saturday night, and there at the mass, in charge of the mass as an altar boy. And this was nothing, it wasn't difficult to reconcile. But there was this terrible fear within me. And I remember, even just as a young child, I must have been just about 9 years of age, when at school they were talking about Solomon and how God appeared to Solomon. He asked Solomon what he wanted. And of course, Solomon didn't ask for riches or long life. He asked for wisdom. And I said, he's not a wise man. He's stupid. If God were to appear to me tonight, then he would say to me, what do you want more than anything else in the world, Frank? I'd have told him, I want to be sure of going to heaven. Just a little boy. And that continued right on through with me, even during the gang fights and all the rest of this, and no assurance of heaven. And the religion just couldn't give me that assurance in any way whatsoever. And yet I was crying out for this in my heart. And then, of course, the war came on, and of course, leaving school. And I went to work in a factory. And God knew that cry from my heart. And God knew that I would never have thought of entering into a Protestant church or service of any kind, because that was a mortal sin. And so when I went to work in this factory, I came into contact with a man called Harry Burness, a fellow who worked in the factory and who called himself a Christian. The first time I heard he was a Christian, I went up to talk to him and told him I was also a Christian. And he greeted me as a brother, and then discovered the kind of Christian that I was. And then things were arranged in such a way I had to go and work beside this man and his testimony. And as he spoke to me about spiritual things, he didn't attack me. He didn't attack my religion. He didn't attack my beliefs. We used to sit beside the machine and we'd talk about the Trinity. He'd talk about God. He'd talk about the virgin birth. He'd talk about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of these into life. And I was enthralled to listen to this man who was neither priest or any other kind of thing, an ordinary Joe, as you would call him, an ordinary man who knew so much about God. But the Spirit of God was working in my heart, and here was truth. And truth began to respond within my heart, and I realized what this man was saying. And then until one day, standing in the workshop, it was a Tuesday, the 2nd of October, in the year 1940, standing in the workshop with all the machinery going around about us, the real challenge came. It wasn't the fear of going to hell. I've had that for such a long time. It wasn't many of the other things that perhaps bring a person to the knowledge of Christ. What he told me that day was that God loved me. And I found that hard to accept. God loved, okay, in a certain sense God loved. Christ died for sinners, for everybody. No, he said he died for you. God loved you and he sent his son. And he began there. You know, when Christ came, he came for you because he loved you. Then he went on to the talk about the crucifixion of Christ, the passion of Christ, which is a great passion for the Roman Catholic. If ever you have to talk to them, that's where to begin. And he talked to me about the scourging. And he talked to me about the crown of thorns. He talked to me and he said he bore the crown of thorns because he loved you. He bore the scourging, it was for you because he loved you. He carried that heavy cross because he loved you. And I kept saying, no, he loved us, he loved us, he loved everybody. He said, no, I loved you. And then this wonderful fact of the love of God came like a flood into my heart. And I realized, God loved me. And he says, you know, and he carried that cross for you. And he was nailed to that cross because he loved you. And he died for you because he loved you. And he rose again because he loved you. The Spirit of God caused me to realize something, the immensity of the love of God towards me. A God who knew me and knew the kind of person I was. And yet was a one who could love me. And Jesus Christ who could die for me in order that I might be with him in heaven. And I said to him, well, what have I got to do? I realized if he really loved me, I had a responsibility towards that love. And I said, what have I got to do about this? He really loves me. And I accepted the fact that he loved me personally and died for me personally. I said, what have I got to do? He says, what you have to do is this, that you have to place your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior. And everything else disappears because he bore your sins in his own body in the tree. And he died for you. And he bore the punishment of your sin. And he's now your own personal Savior. And you need nothing else for eternal salvation. And standing in the workshop, I place my faith and trust in Christ and God. And also in Christ Jesus, my one and only Savior, and sufficient Savior. The next Sunday I was back at the Mass. Do you know, I sat and criticized it. I didn't know why. On the Monday he brought me in a New Testament. I read the New Testament in 1 week. Thrilled by it. Didn't understand much about it, but it just seemed to thrill. It seemed to feed me. It seemed to give something to me. I took it back and gave it to him, and then the following Saturday, and on the Saturday, that was 2 weeks, about 2 weeks after I was saved, he invited me to come along to be with a group of young people who had things in common. I said, now this guy doesn't go to the movies. This guy doesn't go to the dances. This guy, I wonder what these folk have got in common. Why don't they change stamps or something like that? I didn't know. He didn't say it was a Bible class. He just said, come with a young group of people who have things in common. And then he said to me, and after you've been with him, you come up to our house for tea. Now that was something, because his wife was a really good baker. And what he would do in the workshop, when the workshop at the 10 o'clock tea, he would bring in some home baking of his wife, and she made an apple tart. You know, being brought up in a house with, there was only just men, us three boys and my father, we didn't have any home cooking, we didn't know anything about that. And this was just something. I said to him, will there be a tart there? We should have some apple tart. Well, he said, yes, you can have a whole one if you want. So I went. I went down to this meeting place. I was at the chapel. I was at the, I was at the, I was at the, the Mass on the Sunday morning. I was still a Catholic. I didn't know anything else about it. I just knew that Christ was my Savior. I didn't know anything about it. And I went into this place, and I went into this kind of hall, and I just felt like a fish out of water. The only dressing I had, the only clothes I had, was, apart from my working clothes, were the gang clothes. So I went down with an overcoat on. I had to hide it because I was walking into Protestant territory. You see, much of these gang fights had to do with fights between Protestants and Catholics. And I knew I was going into enemy territory, and I kept my coat on, sat down. It was a Bible class, and they sung. And I said, oh, roll on tea time. I wanted to get out of there, and I wanted that apple tart. And then what happened? A wee man got up to preach. Small man, really kind of fat man, and I was a real kind of macho kind of fellow. And I said, oh, what have I got myself into? And he said, let's read in the book of Exodus. Exodus. Didn't know there was such a thing as Exodus. And he read in Exodus, and what he read was the portion, see that thou doest everything according to the pattern thereof. And here was a man who was beginning a series of meetings in the tabernacle. And this man had brought me in to listen to this. Would you take a young fellow who knew nothing about the Bible to hear a series in the tabernacle? Would you do that? But God knew. Because you see, there's a certain amount of mysticism in the Roman Catholic Church. There's a certain attachment to objects. And when this man stood up and he began to speak, and he spoke about the tabernacle, and he showed us how these certain things in the tabernacle spoke so eloquently of Christ, I was captivated. It was like a drink of fresh, cold water to a thirsty soul, and I was enthralled as I listened to this man. He stopped. I said to Harry, what's he stopped for? He said, he's finished, the meeting's finished. Oh, he's got nothing more to say. Oh, he's a lot to say. I said, well, why doesn't he say it? Oh, he said, the meeting's finished. He says, it's now time to go for tea. Well, went for tea, I had my apple tart. And then Harry said to me, he said, I'll see you tomorrow morning, Frank. I said, no, just a minute. That fellow said, you say that fellow's going to speak tonight, isn't he? Can I go? Do you want to go? I said, I want to go. And that night he spoke in the brazen altar, the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. I was enthralled. I was in an ecstasy. Of course, that night I said, well, I'm going to let these people know what I am. I went down to one of the front seats where Harry was. He was the only person whom I knew, and he sat down there. And I took off my coat, and there was the 10 Tomcats written on my back, sign of the gang. And I kind of heard sort of people with a ha. And I thought, they're going to reject me. You know, they didn't reject me. They loved me. They showed me an amazing love. I went every night to those series of meetings in the tabernacle. They'd tell my dad where I was going. Every night to the series of meetings. Do you know these people took me home? And I would sit in their house and I said, why were easy to knock off this house? These folk go out for 2 hours. And look at the lock on the door. We could put that out in a little time. These were the kind of things that went through my mind, although they were just showing love and kindness. And then the Saturday night I went home and told my dad, Dad, I don't go back to the Catholic Church. I've found what my heart desired. And there's no desire to go back after that. Hurt my dad, it's true, but there had to be this great change. And it was a conversion, a true conversion. It was truly life. I was what you would call a good Christian. I mean, I thought it would be the kind of fellow you would have loved to have had in your church. I went to the meetings, I enjoyed the meetings, I sang with a lusty voice, enjoyed every moment of it, just felt so much at home, and how these people took me to heart, a slum kid, with a language that must have burned their ears off, and yet they didn't say a thing to me. They just showed me that love and kindness. Went with a group of young folk to a Bible reading in the house of a man called Dr. Manderson. We set off one Friday night to go to the meeting, and it was raining. We had to walk 2 miles, and so we decided we wouldn't walk. We'd take a bus, but before, how would you pass the time? And just beside this, there was an assembly, and there was a man, an evangelist called a man called Dennis Barnes, who had been a boxer before he was converted. And we kids liked him, we young folk liked him. He had a certain way of speaking in that, and he would tell about some of his experience. Let's go in and hear Dennis. We need to hear Dennis. And Dennis started by saying that he'd just come back from Birmingham to bury his mother. And he said that he gave the message, and as he stood at the graveside and took that handful of earth, and he placed it and he let it drop in the coffin, and he said, Mother, it's not goodbye, it's only good night. I'll see you in the morning. And I sat there, and a fellow who thought he was tough, with the tears streaming down my face, because I realized that I couldn't say that. As far as I knew, my mother never heard the gospel message, as far as I knew. It was one thing to speak about people going to hell. I knew about it. But to think and be borne in upon my heart at that moment that it is a possible reality, that that's what my mother is, broke my heart. Dennis Barnes was a good evangelist, saw me crying. He knew Dennis. I had helped Dennis in campaigns. Dennis came up and says, "Frank, what's wrong? Do you fear for your salvation?" I said, "No, there's nothing wrong." He said, "Come in. You can get into that room, we'll talk." So I told him. He said, "Where are you going?" I'm saying, "Dr. Mann." He said, "You're not going to Dr. Mann. You're going right home. You're going to get before God because God has spoken to you tonight. Get home. Get down before him." I went home, knelt at the side of the chair, and asked God what he wanted me to do. And he took me to this portion of the Word of God. "How shall they hear without a preacher?" My mother hadn't heard, as far as I know. There was no preacher that reached her. And that was the time of dedication. I stopped at playing being a Christian and realized what it really meant to do God's mind and will. And in that time of true dedication to God at that moment, I didn't know, if you'd told me at that time one day I'd be a missionary, I thought you'd need your head looped. I just wanted to do something for God. And from that moment, things began to open up. The very first service I did was repair the benches in the hall, and thought it was a marvelous thing. You see, I was a joiner, and that was the very first thing, and thought this was great. I felt I was a Levite in the temple. That's what I felt. I don't know. It was a wonderful feeling. But then God began to open up avenues. And it began in my own street. And then it began in the districts, and going into these districts and preaching in the open air. And then going out and spending my holidays with evangelists. And it was a kind of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then I read two books about that great man Hudson Taylor, The Growth of a Soul and The Growth of a Work. They're not the kind of books you read today. These books were about this thick, but I was thrilled with these books that I read, this growth of this soul of this man Hudson Taylor, and then of the work of the China England Mission. And my heart burned with a passion for the souls of China, the millions who knew nothing of Christ. My whole thoughts and attention and my whole life was getting channeled into that fact. I went up and bought a Chinese Bible to see if I could do anything about the reading of it, and began to sort of look up for symbols and things like that. Then I became sick with a pleurisy. We couldn't pay for hospital bills or anything, and so I was just at home. And I began to pick up some books to read, and I couldn't take my hand, because of the pleurisy, I couldn't take my hands out from under the covers. My dad would get a book, and he would place a book, and I read a book that had been given as a gift, Adventures of the Bible in Brazil, by a man called C.F. Glass. And God took my gaze from China and made it over to South America. He knew that I could never have conquered Chinese. Never could have. Spanish was bad enough. Enough for me. And then, with the gaze in this, and with the heart thinking of going into the jungles of the Amazon to reach out to the unreached tribe, my attention was focused on Brazil, and I bought some books to learn Portuguese. And then there was a meeting, something like this, a conference, and I went to the conference, and at that conference there stood up a man, and his name was Mr. Peter Horn, who came from Bolivia. Now, I had heard about him, heard about Bolivia, and I felt a kind of challenge about things, and I wanted to know where Bolivia was. I didn't know where Bolivia was. In fact, they made it even worse for me, because they said that Bolivia was a Mediterranean country, which meant to say it's an enclosed, there's no seaboard. But I was looking for Bolivia along the Mediterranean Sea and couldn't find it, and thought I'd get lost somewhere, or else the people had made a mistake when they made the maps. I wasn't even thinking of South America. And then this man, Peter Horn, got up to speak. It was a man who suffered from Parkinson's disease. They gave him 15 minutes to speak at the conference, and he couldn't finish the 15 minutes. He collapsed. They did come back and sit in that chair. I was impressed. South America. When the conference was almost finished, the chairman asked them, "Peter, are you going back to Bolivia?" "Yes, I'm going back to Bolivia." And here I was, a young fellow, 20 years of age, brimming full of health, energy, longing for excitement. And And he was a man broken in health, and he was going back to Bolivia. And God gave my attention to Bolivia. I didn't know that that man was a friend of one of the men in the assembly. They had been in the First World War together. And he came to our assembly to preach, and I was thrilled at what he said and the challenge of Bolivia. And he spoke to me. I'd been preaching in the open air, and he spoke to me just as he was going to preach the gospel that night. He said, "Young man, I hear you're interested in South America." I don't know who told him, maybe this friend. I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "What place?" I said, "Brazil." He said, "I'd invite you to come further south to Bolivia." All during the preaching of the gospel, there's a turning. I'm an impetuous fellow. I'm kind of like Peter. Things that have happened to me have happened impetuously. And so as I was going out, I said, "I've decided to accept your invitation to go down to Bolivia." And I expected, and I said, "Well, what am I going to do when I arrive there and you're not there?" He said, "Just pray about it." I told the brethren. The brethren listened to me. But it wasn't until 5 years later almost that I set out in 1951 to go to Bolivia. They knew I wasn't ready. They knew I wasn't ready for commendation. And it was rather an amazing thing later on when they told me that oft times when they brought certain speakers, some of the best of men, to speak in the assembly, they were thinking of me and my preparation for the mission field. And then in the final time when I spoke to them, and they said, "Yes, we believe it's time for you to go." And they told me something. They said, "You know, when you were 17 years of age, we knew that God had something for you. We were only waiting to see what God had." And that was the same time when I'd had that experience of dedication. I didn't tell them, but these were elders of a true caliber, men who were in contact with God, and men knew that they couldn't thrust me into the mission field without being fully prepared. And they said, "We were just waiting." And I thought they were dragging their feet. 4.5 years they had me chewing my nails. I was beginning on my toenails, you know. And they told me they knew, before I knew, that God had something for me. And they opened up fields of service for me in order that I might prepare myself. And so on January the 6th, 1951, I set sail for Bolivia. I can remember as if it was just yesterday, sitting in the bow of that ship, the Reina del Pacifico, as it was making its way over towards Spain. I began to think. My thoughts were taken up with something had taken place in September 1950. It appeared in a newspaper. There was a fellow called John Gray. John Gray and I went to the same school. We were in the same class. We sat side by side in the very same cell, same classroom. John Gray and I fought together battles of gang warfare. He was in another gang altogether, of course, but we joined gangs for some of the big battles. We fought together. If you were to go to the prison in Berlini, which is in the outskirts of Glasgow, there is a patio, a yard there. If you went into this yard, there's not much very special about this yard. But somewhere in that yard, you could go over to the wall, and scratched on the wall would be these initials. You could say J.G. September 1950. John Gray, just like many of the fellows in our gangs, was into robbery. And one night when they were robbing in a factory, they killed the night watchman. They were found guilty. And John Gray was hanged for murder in Berlin. And buried in that courtyard, reserved for us to be buried like a dog. No names, nothing. They just scratched the initials, nothing else. John Gray. We ran around together. And John Gray finished on a gallows. One of my teachers one time said to me, because of my rebellious spirit, I wasn't interested in learning at school. I was only interested was to become the best fighter at school, and I became the best fighter at school. But Miss Kennedy once said to me, "Haggerty, you'll finish in the gallows." As I sat on that ship, heading out there, I thought of the wonderful grace of God. John Gray finished in the gallows. and Frank Haggard, who was going out as a missionary to serve God. I've never felt it's been a sacrifice. I've felt it's been the greatest privilege that God could confer upon anyone to take up a nothing and call him to the mission field. But there has to be that moment of supreme dedication. The moment when you come to an end of yourself. And the moment when you're going to say all for Jesus. All for God. And I'm ready to do anything that he's willing to ask me to do. It's a supreme moment in a person's life. Playing around finishes and becomes a real reality. So in 1951, at the beginning of 1951, I arrived in Santa Cruz. I don't want to go on and tell you that it's been a fulfilled life. I've had all the excitement I've wanted. I've been running away from fellows who wanted to cut me up into little pieces with knives, trying to avoid a person without his revolver to shoot me, being lost in the jungle. Well, almost a modern-day Tarzan sort of business. I thought that was going to be a fulfilled life, because it was a life which, to a certain extent, I wish it had been more so, giving it to do God's mind and will. And that's why he made me to do his mind and will. And that's how to live life to the fullest, doing God's mind and will. I'd just like to finish in saying this. The greatest joy that I possibly can have is to sit beside a mother and lead her to the feet of Christ.
Lamb of Glory is the name of the song I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing it in Spanish. I have seen this song so many times, but I have never sung it in English. I translate it from English, but I keep singing it in Spanish. So I'm going to sing in Spanish for you and for the glory of God. Lamb of Glory. That's the land that saved my soul.
Al hombre Dios redención. gloria. Con los santos cantaré por la eternidad, dando gracias al Cordero.